Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, I invite you this morning to turn to a familiar psalm, Psalm 23. So if you take your Bibles this morning and open to Psalm 23. For many of you, you may not even need to have your Bibles open. You might be able to quote it directly because you've heard it repeated so frequently. Psalm 23 is all about a shepherd and his sheep. It's the testimony of a sheep about their shepherd. And the shepherd-sheep metaphor is, I believe, largely lost on us. Largely lost on a modern-day culture. Because if I were to ask you to raise your hand if you have a sheep that you're raising at home, I doubt too many hands would go up. We don't have that kind of experience with sheep. We don't live in the midst of sheep. We may think that we're familiar with them, but we don't live in an agrarian culture where their herds are wandering around and we see their shepherds tending to them on a daily basis. But I want to, as we begin this morning, just kind of put into your mind a little bit the reality of exactly who sheep are. What are sheep like? Because I think that might help us as we come to this psalm. The first thing that I think it's important for us to know about sheep is sheep are distinctively directionless. Distinctively directionless. Now, some of you spouses are nudging each other right now, thinking, oh, you might emulate a sheep really well. Sheep have no sense of direction. They can get lost not far from home. When a sheep gets lost, it simply walks in circles in confused panic. It's such a creature of habit, it is unable to break the habit of just doing the same thing over and over and over again and cannot get itself out of its rut once it's lost. Jesus knew that. That's why he said that sheep without a shepherd is, to summarize, very disorienting. That's why sheep are described as those who go astray and turn to their sinful ways. Sheep are distinctively directionless. Many animals have instincts that will bring them back to where they live. I wish geese were like this, but they're not. Sheep can't find their way home. Number two, sheep are dangerously deceived. They're dangerously deceived. Sheep are followers and easily led astray. You want to take a whole herd of sheep and slaughter them? Take a male sheep, castrate them, and put them at the front of the herd? And all of the herd will follow that one Judas sheep, is what they're called, and follow him to their death. That's why sheep are so susceptible to false shepherds, because they are so easily deceived. Sheep are distinctively directionless and dangerously deceived. Sheep are dietarily dreadful. Number three, dietarily dreadful. Do you know that sheep are gluttons? They're indiscriminate about what they consume. Sheep will eat anything. They're junk food junkies. They don't know what's good for them, what's not good for them. They'll eat the poisonous as well as the non-poisonous plant. And once they fed on an area, they'll malnourish themselves down to the very dust of the earth, still trying to eat what isn't even there. When it comes to water, they're indiscriminate. They have to drink clear water. They have to drink water that's not stagnant and filled with disease, but they can't tell what water is good and what isn't. They simply know, and they're very picky eaters, that the water can't be too cold or too hot or fast flowing. It has to be near and accessible and pure. That's why sheep need to be led by still waters. So you see my little theme so far, I'm sure. Distinctively directionless, dangerously deceived, dietarily dreadful. Sheep are disgustingly defiled. Disgustingly defiled. While we might think of sheep as young lambs that are all white and woolly, the reality is, as they grow, sheep are dirty. They're hardly ever white. Their wool contains a lanolin, which holds dirt and weeds and seeds and anything that will stick to it. Essentially, sheep are like Velcro for filth. When they feed on wet grass, it leads them to a condition that can actually kill them because they get diarrhea and the refuse will stick to their wool and then will prevent them from having anything else come out, and they hate it. When anyone comes along to try to fix that condition, they hate being cleaned up. They're susceptible to contagious diseases. They're disgustingly defiled. Fifthly, they're detrimentally defenseless. They're detrimentally defenseless. Sheep have no protection mechanism. They can't kick or scratch or bite or jump or run. When a herd of sheep is attacked, they just huddle together. They don't even try to run away, scatter. They just kind of get closer to each other and make themselves actually easier to attack and eat. If a sheep rolls on its back and is unable to get itself up, it will die. It will die. That's why you've seen the image of a shepherd with a sheep around his neck. The reason a shepherd has a sheep around his neck is for the sheep's own protection. Have you ever slept at night and maybe like I do, put your arm underneath the pillow and you wake up and you can't move your fingers or your arm because you've lost circulation? That's what happens to a sheep when they're on their back. They completely lose circulation. If the shepherd were to simply try to prop the sheep up and make them move, their legs and their extremities are numb. They can't walk. So a shepherd puts the sheep on his shoulders and holds them and carries them until they get their feeling back and are able to walk on their own. Finally, sheep are distressingly discouraged. They're distressingly discouraged. Sheep have no instinct for self-preservation, and they're so humble and meek that if you mistreat them, their spirit is absolutely crushed. They simply give up and die. You can discourage a sheep to death. That's why a shepherd must know his sheep individually, know the temperament of each individual sheep, to make sure they are not put under too much stress. In summary, sheep are directionless, deceived, dreadful in their diet, defiled, defenseless, and discouraged. They clearly can't lead themselves, they can't teach themselves, they can't properly eat for themselves, they can't clean themselves or protect themselves or help themselves. Sheep don't know what's best for themselves. That's why sheep need shepherds. Sheep need shepherds. They need shepherds to search for them, to find them, to guide them, to care for them, to gather them, deliver them, and feed them and lead them. Sheep needs all those things from their shepherds. And this morning our focus will be on one such shepherd and the testimony of his sheep in Psalm 23. So now turn, if you will, to this psalm and let me read this sheep testimony, if you will. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Here in this short psalm, David offers worshipful reflection of his relationship with the great shepherd in three choruses of praise. The first chorus is verse 1, an introduction of twin truths. The second chorus is in verse 2 and 3, a body of tender testimony. And the last chorus is the conclusion, a conclusion of tested trust. Ever the good writer, David has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion to his testimony of the shepherd. The Bible tells us that this psalm was written by David. He's one of the few people that could speak to both the perspective of a shepherd and a sheep. David protected his father's flocks from bears and lions. Even his own people testified to him as a shepherd, saying in 2 Samuel 5:2 that even when Saul was king, the people said, you, speaking of David, were the one who led Israel out and in. The Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel. David was known as the shepherd of his people, and God used the lessons that he taught David as a shepherd to prepare him for his people. But David was a human shepherd. He had all of the same pitfalls every other human has. David could sin and could harm the sheep. That's why when Nathan came to him, he used an illustration of a man who harmed a sheep to get David's attention. A rich man with lots of flocks taking an individual solitary ewe lamb just raised David's ire. Nathan knew how to get to his heart. Start talking sheep and shepherds, and you could get his attention. What David would have never dreamed of doing to an actual sheep, he had done to one of God's sheep. David could speak as a shepherd. But what I want to see you to see this morning is he can also speak as a sheep in the flock of God. And that's why this psalm is both common and rare. Psalm 23 is both common and rare. It's common because many are familiar with it. Many, even unbelievers, those who know almost nothing else about the Bible, could give you at least a portion of Psalm 23, most people in the Western world. It's common. What's rare about Psalm 23 is that animals, even metaphorically, rarely speak. Right? Animals rarely speak. I mean, we have the example of Balaam as an animal in the Bible, a donkey who God used, or Balaam's donkey, excuse me, as an example. But it's rare, even metaphorically, for animals to speak. But David speaks as one who's been the personal recipient of a shepherd's tender, loving care. So for David to speak about shepherding, he speaks as one with authority, as someone who's done this work. And when he speaks as a sheep, he speaks with compassionate experience as one who's received this kind of care. You could say that David is a subject matter expert when it comes to sheep and shepherding. And so he introduces the psalm in verse 1. Now, every good introduction just kind of gives you a summary of what's coming, and that's exactly what he's doing here in verse 1. When he says, "The Lord is my shepherd," that's just a summary of what he expands on in verses 2 and 3. When he says, "I shall not want," that's just a summary of what he says in verses 4 through 6. His introduction is, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the one who watches over me, who feeds me, who protects me." God was frequently referred to as a shepherd in the scripture. First time that happened was in Genesis 48. There, Jacob was giving a blessing to his son Joseph and speaks of God as the one who's been his shepherd his whole life. And we're familiar, we even mentioned last week, Jacob as someone who had quite the life. From his rivalry with his brother to marrying two women to having 12 sons by four women to being a vagabond to wrestling with God to thinking he lost his favorite son to living the last days of his life in a place he never thought he'd go. Yet Jacob testifies that God was his shepherd through all of the ups and downs of life. The Psalms speak of God as the shepherd of Israel who leads Joseph like a flock, the guidance of God, the faithfulness of God, referring and saying, "We're the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. He'll tend his people like a flock." When you get to the New Testament, Jesus is referred to with the same language. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's the shepherd and guardian for your souls. But this is not just a generic kind of testimony. Otherwise, David would have said, "The Lord is a shepherd." The Lord is a shepherd. That would be true. But that's not what he says. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's personal for David. This is personal knowledge. The Lord is the shepherd that knows him by name. And by using this term, it reflects his great confidence that he belongs to Yahweh God. When David says, "The Lord is my shepherd," that is a statement, now listen, that's a statement of faith. That's a statement of faith. It's both an exercise of faith and an application of faith. You recall, if you were with us last week, we talked about fear and faith from Psalm 46, that faith and fear cannot coexist together. You can't mix faith and fear together. You are either fearful or you have faith. You don't have both at the same time. You're living in one or you're living in the other. And for David to say, "The Lord is my shepherd," is saying, "I'm living in faith. I'm living in faith." He's applying faith. So that knowledge is not just a conviction, as was stated last week by the sons of Asaph, but a comfort. It's an exercise of faith, an exercise of belief, an exercise of trust and confidence for him to declare what is true about God. He must believe it to be true, to declare it to be true, but he doesn't just leave it at that. It's also an application of faith, And what David is saying in this short phrase is, since I believe what is revealed about God, since I believe that he is revealed as a shepherd, I am now going to apply it to me. He is my shepherd. He leads me. He guides me. He carries me. And therefore, I will entrust myself to his care. One author speaks this way about the totality of the shepherding metaphor in relation to the fathering metaphor. Think of it this way. He writes, "The shepherding metaphor is not only comprehensive with respect to the nature of the care received, but with respect to the extent of the care received. This is one important distinction between the metaphor of a father and of a shepherd. Children grow up and become less dependent on their earthly fathers, though their relationship continues. Sheep, on the other hand, are always completely dependent on their shepherd. They never outgrow their need for the shepherd to care for them, to feed them, to lead them, and protect them. The shepherd cares for newborn lambs and is still there when the sheep grow old and weak. Therefore, the imagery of shepherd and sheep captures the comprehensive sovereignty of the shepherd over the sheep and the need of the sheep to yield completely to his care. The good news is that the Lord uses his sovereign power for the well-being of the flock." That's who David has entrusted his heart to. His shepherd. The shepherd who offers comprehensive care and security to him. That's why he can say the second half of the verse, "I shall not want." That's the second truth. The second truth. David is speaking both in the present and about the present and the future. It's the belief that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 84:11. It's the belief mimicked by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, that "my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I shall not want." It's the belief that God supplies every good thing, every provision, every comfort, every trial, every discipline, every lesson, every deliverance, every person, every circumstance, every challenge, every victory. God is in control, and in any and every circumstance, I shall not want. David wants to make it abundantly clear to the reader and to you that Psalm 23 is not some generic psalm of comfort. It's not some poem that's to be universally applied to any circumstance, to be haphazardly recited as part of some kind of sports ritual. It's a specific psalm of testimony and comfort that comes from sheep that belong to the shepherd. They are his, and he shepherds them, and those that belong to the shepherd lack nothing. He provides all that they need. David is saying this is a set of truths that you can bank your life on. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So he moves into the body of his statement in verses 2 through 6. Really, 2 through 3 is the body, and then 4 through 6 is the conclusion. And here in verses 2 and 3, we have twin testimonies. Testimony of peace on one hand and patience on the other. Verse 2, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. God is generous, David is saying. He provides abundance and lush surroundings. He regularly and daily guides and brings us to the place where we can receive the maximum blessing, not just the minimum. He gently brings us beside the quiet waters that will refresh us, the place that is safe. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the land of Israel, but most of it is a desert climate. It's not so easy to find a place that has waters that are quiet and suitable for sheep. In a world that's so often a dry and parched land devoid of any place of rest and nourishment, David is saying, we can trust that the great shepherd of the sheep will not leave us stranded with nothing but dust. He will bring us all the way to the point where we are able to drink and be replenished with pure water. The great shepherd of the sheep provides refreshment and peace and rest. He brings peace to the soul because the great shepherd made way for the good shepherd that we might be reconciled to him through Christ. He offers peace for our consciences as our minds are renewed. As we rest and refresh ourselves on his word, we find peace for our souls and our consciousness, peace with our neighbors, our fellow men, in the church, with fellow believers. We find unity in the flock of God as we engage with and encourage and edify our fellow sheep who have had the exact same experience with their shepherd. It's a testimony of peace and of patience. He restores my soul. Now, I mentioned earlier that sheep have a tendency to wander, to stray from the protective care of the shepherd, to go into all kinds of trouble. That's why the author of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing penned these words, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And the more prone sheep are to wander, the more prone they are to get into dangerous and more dangerous ground. And isn't that true of us? Once we stray into disobedience, how many times does that lead us even further and further and further down a path? That's the pathway that's devoid of protection. That's the pathway that refuses to find the nutrition that we need and debilitates us. And once we get there, what do we become? Discouraged, right? Like, I'm never going to ever get out of this mess that I created for myself. A book by Godfrey Bowen about sheep. He writes this about wounded sheep that find themselves in this kind of position. He says, no other animal is so easily broken in spirit or crushed in heart and soul. No other animal so completely demoralized by hurt or harm or pain. While other animals have a strong, pervasive self-preservation instinct, but not the sheep. All other animals have a strong spirit to fight and to tolerate pain and to struggle for life, but not the sheep. All animals are hard to kill, except for one, the helpless sheep. Sheep are prone to succumb and give up and die. It's not only the tragedy of the bodies of dead sheep that breaks the heart of the shepherd, but the sight of those who are maimed and broken and wounded. There's nothing so tragic as the sight of the bruised, bitten, mauled, and ravaged as they lie there helpless and broken in spirit. They've got no fight left. They cannot fight back. They will not fight for life. The wound may not even be serious. The damage may not be severe or the bite too dangerous, but the poor sheep have become so upset and so frightened that their spirit is broken. They've lost the will to live. They make no effort to rise or to stand or to struggle, but simply wait for death to come to take its tragic toll. The loss of spirit, the sense of helplessness, the lack of will to live is not only seen not only in sheep wounded by predators, but may be observed in any case of trauma or hurt. When David says, "He restores my soul," he speaks as a sheep who's been in that position and who has received a restoration of health. That speaks to the patience of the shepherd who lovingly binds the wounds of his sheep and restores them to health without chastising them for their response to the wounds. So what does the shepherd do once he restores them? He guides me in the path of righteousness. He leads me back to where I need to go. May not be the straightforward pathway that I would have chosen, but it's the safe path. It's the path, spiritually speaking, of holiness. And he does it not even for our benefit, but he says for his name's sake. Isaiah 43:25, Isaiah writes, "I, even I, speaking of God, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember not your sins." It's a reminder that the great shepherd acts of his own accord for his own glory. It brings him glory to rescue us. He restores us because of his worth, not ours. And if God saw fit to save us for his glory, will he also not see fit to complete the work of salvation for the same end? This, my friends, is unhindered patience. This is unmerited grace. This is unfailing love. So we have an introduction of truth. We have a body of testimony. And now we have a conclusion of tested trust. In verse 4 and 5, you have David speaking as one who's experienced this. And then in verse 6, he looks forward in expectation. So the final chorus is a conclusion of tested trust. Verse 4, he speaks of security in the midst of peril. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." John Owen wrote this about this verse. He said, "As death is the worst of evils and comprehensive or summary of them all, so the shadow of death is the most dismal and dark representation of those evils, and the valley of that shadow, the most dreadful bottom and depth of representation." If you've never been to Israel, you may not know, but the hillsides of Israel are cut through with these deep valleys, or there they're referred to as wadis. If you've ever been in a hill country and you've seen the deep gorges that are often very narrow, that split between the hillsides, divide them up, that's what it's like in large parts of Israel. And in those narrow, deep crevices, most of the day, it's dark. The shadows cover that crevice almost all day, except for maybe the slightest portion when the sun might be directly overhead. David is talking about the perils of life, the dangers and the threats, the physical and emotional and spiritual dangers, the pit of despair, we might say. And as one who is witness to what that time of life is, even though that's where I am and have been, David says, I fear no evil, for you are with me. There's that faith again. There's that trust and there's that confidence, just like last week in Psalm 46:2, I will not fear. Instead, I believe. I believe that though I can't see him, I believe that though I'm in the darkness, I believe even though I don't see any way to possibly climb out of this hole, that he's right here with me. He's next to me. I fear no harm. What David is saying here is he doesn't allow his life to be dominated by the what ifs. The what ifs of the worst possible outcomes that could happen. The what ifs that arise in the midst of danger and despair, that it's going to be worse and all of our dreams and desires are not going to come true. The what ifs about the character of God trying to connect his character to our circumstances as if these circumstances must mean that God doesn't care or doesn't exist or he can't be God if this is happening. David's addressing those what ifs. I fear no evil, for you are with me. John Calvin said, as a sheep when it wanders up and down through the dark valley is preserved safe from the attacks of wild beasts and from harm in other ways by the presence of the shepherd, so David now declares that as often as he shall be exposed to any danger, he will have a sufficient defense and protection being under the pastoral care of God. Is there any other place that we would want to be? Beloved, it is better to be in the valley of the shadow of death with God than to be on the plains of abundance without him. Jesus understood what this was like. That's why the author of Hebrews tells us we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knew exactly what it was like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and to entrust himself to his Father, entrust himself to the One, and believe that no matter what would happen to him, it wouldn't be harmful. It could be painful, but it wouldn't be harmful. Jesus endured the darkness of separation from his Father all the way to death, and he walks with us with that comfort. It's helpful to know that God is always near, even if his nearness is displayed in darkness, just as it was with Christ at the cross. Beloved, God is always near, even if his nearness looks like darkness. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They're going to guide me. They're going to correct me. They're going to support me. How many times do we take comfort in the discipline of God? You're straying. Little rap with the hook end of the crook on your rear end to try to get you back in with the flock where you need to go. That should be a comfort to us. It should be a comfort that we belong to him when we understand and see his discipline. Where we should be fearful of is if we never have it. If we're allowed to just pursue our own ends, our own desires, and we never sense the discipline of God correcting us, bringing us back to where we need to go. If you never have experienced the discipline of the Lord, you might not be one of his sheep right now. But to his sheep, even his correction is a comfort. So verse 4 is security in the midst of peril. Verse 5 is safety and honor in the midst of persecution. David writes, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." And he completely shifts an analogy here. He goes from a shepherd's sheep to a guest at a banquet. And what David is saying here is God, as our shepherd, feeds us, and beyond that, lavishes us in front of our enemies to the point where they're forced to recognize his care for us. God, you put me at a table with my enemy sitting across on the other side, and you have created this circumstance in such a way that they have no choice but to see how good you are to me. They can't deny it. They can't, though they would want to, they can't harm me. They can't reach me in any way that is significant. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. That's honoring language. He puts his beloved sheep at the place of honor, the seat of honor, the place of abundant blessing, the place where he wants the enemies to know, God wants the enemies to know that he is giving abundant blessing and care and recognition to this individual. You might say, he puts us in a place where we can be seen as trophies of grace. As trophies of grace. Having endured the valley of the shadow of death, having entrusted our hearts to his care, he now puts us in a place for even the enemies to recognize that he is good all the time, that he is anointing our head with oil, making sure that everyone knows that we are consecrated and blessed of him. We are his trophy of grace. That's what David experienced from God. The many times that he was chased by Saul, he was had his own son seeking his death. How many times did God step in and preserve him and protect him? And then, once the danger was removed, elevate him so that as a trophy of grace, all could see how God loves his sheep. And so from that experience, he concludes and speaks of assurance in the midst of such promises. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a promise speaking to our time on earth, that while he was here, no matter what should happen, goodness and mercy would follow him. David had had enemies following him. David may have even had enemies following him as he wrote this, but he didn't care about those enemies following him. What he cared about was the goodness and mercy of God that he would say would always follow him no matter where he went. A promise for today and the future. A promise for all the days of his life, and a promise for forever. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David is saying, I'll never want, because I can trust in God to protect me from every peril, to honor me in the midst of persecution, and fulfill all of his promises to me that he has made. What a matchless shepherd. Amen? So to go back to where we started, Psalm 23 is a testimony of tenderness and trust. Sheep are distinctively directionless, but their shepherd permanently rescues them. Permanently rescues them. Sheep are dangerously deceived, but their shepherd perfectly leads them. Sheep are admittedly dietarily dreadful, but their shepherd properly feeds them. Sheep are disgustingly defiled, but their shepherd purely cleanses them. They're detrimentally defenseless, but their shepherd persistently Sheep are distressingly discouraged, but their shepherd patiently comforts them. If you're not sure that you have that shepherd, and you're here this morning, I urge you, I implore you to surrender yourself to Christ this morning, to come before him with the same kind of honesty that David had when it came to his life. Do you notice David isn't in any way elevating anything that he's done here? It's all about God. And coming to Christ is all about God. It's all about recognizing who he is. It's all about recognizing what you're not. You're not God. You're not holy. You're not just. You aren't able to save yourself. You can't protect yourself. You're helpless. You're just like these sheep. Directionless, deceived, defiled, defenseless, discouraged. You can't even figure out the right things to eat, what you should feed yourself spiritually. But God, you're dead spiritually, but God makes you alive. You don't have that shepherd. I beg of you that today would be the day of salvation, that you would turn to Christ in repentance and acknowledgement of your sin before him, and faith, belief in him above all else. Turn to the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, the shepherd who speaks to each of his sheep and promises them eternal life. Turn to Christ. Let's pray as we close our service.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.